Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all here this morning. We've just walked out of this, we're still in this midst of worship. It's kind of been kind of heavy in the room this morning, and I don't know. I just want to be in His presence. Don't you? Don't you just want to be in His presence? I love being there. It's tangible. It's real. So we're excited that you're here this morning. You're back joining us for our series Fusion. Remember, if you're following us along on Instagram or Twitter. I know some people are tweeting, but if you're following there, or Facebook, hashtag Fusion as you take some notes and share it with the world, because we believe this message of fusion is tied so deeply to who Jesus is and to who He wants us to be, that we're to be one, as we were called. Fusion is the merging of two things into one. And so just keep that in mind as you post something there. You might get some questions. Be ready for them, because the world is hungry for answers. They're hungry for it. So last week, we actually took a break out of our series and talked about our enemy and his schemes. Remember, so if you were here, you were with us. And on the division just within the church, just that division within the church and the need for unity, because the enemy wants to divide and conquer. But we need to be unified. So if you weren't with us, sorry, you can't listen because we didn't record it last week. I'm sorry. But some weeks we do that, some weeks we don't. So it's an encouragement for you, the guys listening today, to be here, because the messages sometimes just change because the Spirit's leading, and that's what we did last week. But 2 weeks ago, we talked about the certain persecution we're going to face as followers of Christ. And that when we receive that persecution, it's actually a confirmation of whose we are. Like, it's reassuring when we get persecuted that we're His. Amen. So today, as we continue our series, we're going to talk about this idea of fusion and the subject of the substitute. The substitute, yes. So how many of you guys remember, or some of you could still remember, having a substitute teacher in school? Yeah, a substitute teacher in school, right? More than likely, we all had more than one. So now, with this next statement, I'm going to date myself a little bit. There were substitutes who came in and they gave you nothing but dittos to do. How many remember dittos? Oh. Yeah. Some people just love the smell of dittos. Yeah, hold them up. The fresh dittos. We had Mr. Balmer was our math teacher. He was the king of dittos. We knew whenever we had a substitute for that math class, we were just going to be dittoed to death. Yes, that was a phrase back then. Anyway, those classes, when you had to fill out all those dittos, you remember, you're like, oh my gosh, I got 10 of these to do this class. And the substitute just sat there reading their book or doing whatever they were doing. They weren't really tuned into what you were doing. And they're just like kind of glance up once in a while, or they goofing off or what, right? As a spitball flew past your ear. Anyway, They were just giving you those dittos to complete during class, and they just seemed to drag on. And you know, the funny thing about those classes is it seemed like everybody had to use the restroom during that when the substitute was there. Yeah, and they were gone like forever. It's like, man, I really gotta go. Anyway, but occasionally a substitute would come in and not only be able to continue the teacher's lesson plan, but then they would add to it. They would add this totally different dimension to the class. And you're like, yes, this is exciting. You actually got excited about the class when the teacher could continue. Maybe if it was a class you're excited about, some of you are shaking your heads. But anyway, I like that. And then those classes, listen, think about this. Even if you didn't like the substitute, didn't those classes go faster than the classes doing dittos, right? Those classes seem to fly by and you're like, whoa, bell rang already? Dude, all right, that's good. And nobody was going to the bathroom because they were, well, maybe there was a few, but you get the idea. Anyway, after those classes, you're like, man, this substitute was so awesome. Did anybody ever have a substitute like that? I remember one substitute. They were just awesome. And I was like, after that class, I was like, man, you know what would be really awesome is if that person would tag team with this teacher and teach together. We would be like, yes, you know, excited. I was looking forward to that class, but it never happened. Anyway, that's a setup for what we're going to talk about today in John 16. We're actually in John 16. We moved on from John 15, and we're going to be reading 16 verses 1 through 16. I know it sounds like a lot, but they're kind of clumped together in groups, so we should be able to get through it in a reasonable amount of time. So if you have your Bibles, you want to follow along with us, here we go. John 16, starting with verse 1. All this I have told you so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they're offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when their time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them. I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you. Now, I'm going to him who sent me, yet none of you ask me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you're filled with grief. But I tell you the truth. It's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can bear now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said, the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. In a little while, you will see me no more. And then after a little while, you will see me. Father God, we thank you that we get to hear the words of your Son, that we get to read the words of your Son, and we get to know that he was here in form, that he spoke and gave us encouragement. So I pray today as we talk about this message and the idea of a substitute, that you would give us the encouragement and the power that only you can give, that is promised in this passage. Let us own that. Let us linger in that. Let us walk in that. Give us strength today. Help our hearts to be ready to receive what you have for us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as we delve into our text today, it's going to be wise to recall just a little bit of what Jesus had been saying up to this point, right? His next statement likely includes all he had said throughout the Last Supper and on their walk to the garden. So if you go back to like chapter 13, this is what when Jesus says all, that's what he's referring to. But maybe all refers to everything he said up to that point. Just keep that in mind. So let's look at verses 1 through 3. All this I have told you so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. Jesus explains why he told them these things. He said, listen, I'm telling you this so you don't fall away. This is why I've said everything I said. I don't want you to fall away. What does it mean to fall away? Well, actually, some translations translate that idea as a stumbling block. The Greek word actually is scandalizo, and it's the word from which we get our word scandalous. Now, think about that. He doesn't want them to fall away. He doesn't want them to fall into scandal. You have seen, we've all seen, evidence of this today in the church. Those who claim to follow Christ, and yet, when put to the test, not only do they not stand, but they become a stumbling block for those others around them. Then he provides some of the specific ways that the persecution and hatred he spoke of in chapter 15 would be demonstrated. Here Jesus is referring to what they would face in terms of persecution for following him. And verse 2, you look at verse 2 up there, you're going, man, that reminds me of somebody. Did Saul come to mind when you heard verse 2? See, Saul was a Pharisee, a proponent for the church. Get the church, the Jewish church. One who considered himself to love God and in so doing sought to remove anything or anyone that threatened what he believed. Look at Acts 9, 1 through 2. Let's just give you a little insight into who Saul was. Meanwhile, this is Saul. Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for the letters to the synagogue in Damascus, so that if he found anyone there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Wow. This is a Pharisee in the church. One proclaiming to love God, to protect what he loved, he's willing to persecute those people who follow Jesus. And so he heads off to Damascus with these letters so he can do this in this area. This is letters from the high priest giving him permission to eradicate anyone who is part of the way. But Jesus. That's my favorite phrase. But Jesus. Acts 9, 3 through 5. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. That question always gets me. It's like, "Who are you, Lord?" Really? "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. Now what we understand from what Jesus said is Paul didn't really know God, did he? Because if he'd known God, he'd understood who Jesus was. He would have listened to him. He could have converted. He could have changed. He could have even been curious. We have evidence of that in John 3. Didn't Nicodemus go to Jesus at night and go, "Hey, dude, who are you?" He was a Pharisee. Why didn't Paul do that, or Saul at that moment? Because he didn't want to. His heart was hard. He was set on what he was set on, and he didn't want to change. He was part of the church, but he didn't know who God really was. He didn't know the love of God, because if he'd known the love of God, he would have seen Jesus as part of that love. And Jesus, in verse 3, is warning against those who thought they were about the Father's business, but really they were just doing evil. This is still true today. Think about it. There are some in the church who have their own agenda versus the agenda of God. Think of a couple examples. Think about those making millions in the church, directing God's people towards earthly things rather than heavenly things. Ah, it just breaks my heart. It gives me goosebumps to think that. But it's happening still today. Some churches are hurting people with their teaching and misdirecting them, confusing people in their flock, getting them astray. The shepherd's supposed to bring them in. Keep them tight. Teach them. Watch over them. Keep them from the temptation of the world. Now, I don't want to stay all negative, because there are churches today who are doing that. There are still some churches who are striving to stand on the Word of God. They take seriously the desire to see people not only come into relationship with God, but to grow in that relationship. Because it's just not enough to come into a relationship with Him. If we're not growing in relationship with Him, then we're stagnant, we're stale, we're lukewarm. Go to Revelation and see what God has to say about lukewarm followers. But the time was coming then, and it's still coming today. Look at verse 4. "I have told you this so that when their time comes, you remember that I warned you about them. I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to Him who sent me. None of you ask me where I'm going or where are you going. Rather, you're filled with grief because I have said these things." So why is he saying these things? Remember, John has this whole mantra, his whole book is all about Jesus' time, right? Jesus' hour. And the hour has come. I mean, they're either in the garden or approaching the garden. It's about to happen. It's time. And what he wants them to remember is, when it happens, you guys, you need to recall what I've been telling you. You need to have something that's a firm foundation to stand on. Now, his statement about not telling them from the beginning communicates to us the immaturity or lack of belief of the disciples, especially in the beginning. He could have told them this right when he met them. "Hey, I'm going away." They might have been, "Well, if you're going away, I'm leaving. Why would I follow? If you're going away, I don't want to be here. I got a life." See, when we get into Christ, when we decide to follow Christ, we got to say, what is the priority now? And Jesus knew most believers, let's just be honest, most believers aren't ready to put that aside. It's usually a process between belief and following before they really are going, "I'm all in." I want to follow you. I'm ready for it. Jesus knew what they needed because he was going away and they're going to need something. They're going to need his words to help them press on. And it is Jesus' intent that in the moments where they face this persecution, they would remember his words. That's his intent for us too. So when we face persecution, we should remember Jesus' teaching. We should remember his words. And this kind of points us back to 2 weeks ago where we talked about, like, as a follower of Christ, we're going to face it. We're going to face persecution. Now, despite his statement about going away, it seems like nobody's asking where he's going, right? He says that. Look, nobody's asking where I'm going. Now, if you're like me, when I read that, I'm like, wait a minute. I somehow recall somebody asking, where's he going? So I had to go back in my notes, go back to chapter 13, and we find Peter uttering these words, Lord, where are you going? I'm going, what? But Jesus, you just said this. So is this a contradiction? And then I went a little further, and I found Thomas's response in chapter 14, verse 5. He said, Lord, we do not know where you're going. Well, it's not the same question, but it's the same premise. So what is Jesus saying? Why did he say that here? Well, D.A. Carson, a commentator, contends Jesus knows the hearts of the disciples. And up to this point, their inquiry was not based really on a care of where Jesus was going, but more on a selfish level of wanting Jesus not to leave. And Jesus, in his next statement, tells them to look past themselves, which is, supports Carson's theory, and trust because it's actually better for him that he goes away. Look at verse 7. But very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now, twice in this chapter, Jesus says, hey, guys, pay attention. Amen, amen, truly, truly. Hey, I'm saying something that's profound. We're going to talk about next week what he says later. But right here, he's saying, listen, you need to pay attention. They're thinking, hey, it's bad that Jesus is leaving. But Jesus tells them it has to happen for the Spirit to come. This personal helper whom Jesus is going to send. And he tells them in the next verses in detail some of what the Holy Spirit will do. Look at verses 8 through 11. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. Oh, could we use some of that today? Think about that. He's going to prove the world to be wrong about sin, about righteousness, and about judgment. And if you're like me, as you read that line, your head starts swirling about what the world's view of sin is, about what the world's view of righteousness is, and about what the world's view of judgment is. He goes on to explain this. He says, about sin, because people do not believe in me. Hey, it's simple as that. Listen, it's a sin not to believe in Jesus. Sin separates us from God. What is the only way past that sin? Through Jesus. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you will no longer see me. And then about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Now, verse 8 sets up an outline, doesn't it, for the verses 9, 10, 11. Now, that word prove there, actually, in the Greek, a better translation is actually convict. Prove is just not strong enough. Conviction is not only in the mind, but it's in the heart and the spirit. It's one thing to prove something, but it's a whole different thing to convict something. When you're convicted about something, what happens? Usually change. You can prove things all day long. I could prove to you why the sky is blue. But I can't convict you that the sky is blue. There's going to be people that argue it's purple. It's not, it's blue. But until we have that conviction, we won't get there, even with the proof. So the Spirit's going to come to convict the world in three areas. Sin. Think about this. Without conviction, why would anyone turn to Jesus? If you aren't convicted of your sin nature, why would you turn to Jesus? At some point in this relationship, I'm thinking most in the room here today are believers, so you've been convicted at some point of your sin. Convicted means you had to do something. You had to surrender something. You had to say, I believe in something that I can't see. In fact, without that conviction, there's no way we'll ever see we need a Savior. Is there? Just take that conviction off. You want an example of that? Look at those outside the church living in the world. They've got no conviction. They think what they're doing is right. You're going to run into those people. So what do you do with those people? You pray for those people. You pray for those people that they fill these seats, that they come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and that they hear truth. And number two, the Spirit's going to convict the world of righteousness. Now, this is not the right living before God kind of righteousness. In fact, this word is only used here by John to explain the meaning of the word. The definition of the word in the Greek John uses here communicates the idea that many in the world are convinced they are righteous enough, either by upholding the law or by the things they have done. What's that say? Hey, I'm righteous enough because I do good things. How many times have you heard that? Hey, I do good things. We all know people. Hey, they're a good person. They're going to heaven because they do good things. Church, there was only one who was righteous enough. And this verse tells us that he was going back to the Father. That's why he had to send the Spirit, because without him present, there would be nobody here to see the righteousness that we need. Without the Spirit, righteousness wouldn't exist. And it has to convict the world that they're not righteous enough. That your good deeds aren't enough to get you there. Paul actually gives some examples of this kind of righteousness. Look at a few verses here. Romans 10, 2 through 3. For I can testify about them. Now this is Paul, right? For I can testify about them, they're Israelites, that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own. Sought to establish their own righteousness instead of submitting to the righteousness of God. Look at Philippians 3. 6b, 8b through 9. As for legalistic righteousness, Paul writes, faultless. In other words, I had the legalistic righteousness that nobody else could have. I was there. I was doing it right. I thought I had it right. Paul goes on, I have lost all things. In fact, I consider them rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but from that which is faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. That's the kind of righteousness that the Holy Spirit's going to convict the world of. And he writes again to Titus. He said, he saved us not because of the righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing and the rebirth. And look, he says, by the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Paul understood what Jesus had said here. I'm sure he heard these teachings from John. And he communicated them once again to Titus and to the churches, to the church in Rome and the church in Philippi. Hey guys, you think you're living righteous, but no. Listen to the Spirit. And then finally, the Spirit's going to convict the world in judgment. This starts first. Think about this. This starts first in the undeserved death of Jesus. Think about that. The world judged Jesus. That was totally undeserved. It was wrong. And the Spirit's going to come and convict the world of that. And he did. Look at the transformation. You look in Acts and you see the judgment of the Holy Spirit on people and how they came to know Christ because of that judgment. Person after person. Continues today. And there's plenty of examples if we just look around. Look around at the world and the way that judgment is skewed. The moral perverseness of it. And often wrong judgment. If we took the judgment of the world and put it under God's microscope, no. But the world's going to be convicted of judgment through the Holy Spirit, and it's going to be right. And each of these areas of conviction is not without reason. Right? He goes on in those verses to say, listen, these are the reasons. The Spirit's going to convict of sin because there are those who do not believe in Jesus. The Spirit's going to convict of righteousness because Jesus, who is truly righteous, he's leaving and he's returning to the Father. And the conviction of those who follow the prince of this world, the evil one, Satan. Because as his judgment comes, so does theirs. That's a lot to swallow. If you think about just those few verses, that's a lot to swallow. Even for disciples who had spent 3 years, if you think, just you might want to meditate on that for a while. As you rest today, meditate on what happened there. What Jesus communicated there. And listen to his next words, because he knows a lot in verse 12. I have much more to say to you, more than you can bear now. More than you can now bear. What more could he have to say? That's a lot. And then the next question is, you're kind of like, well, if he said so much, what was it that they could not bear? What was he? I mean, he already told him he's going away. He's told him he's going to heaven. He's told him it's going to. What? I'd submit this because we kind of find what happens after Jesus returns. They were not ready for their commissioning, were they? They needed to witness some things first. They weren't ready for what he was about to say. They weren't ready for about what they were about to see through his suffering, his death, and resurrection. It wasn't until after this they're ready to accept his instruction of the Great Commission. To make disciples of all nations. Can you imagine? He says this and then marching into the marching order. Okay, so now you guys are going to face this persecution. I'm going to send this Holy Spirit. He's going to convict the world. And here's what you got to do after that happens. You're going to make disciples of all nations. You're going to baptize them. And you're going to teach them to obey all that I commanded. They may have had a heart attack. They may have stroked out in that moment. What? We can't do that. Now, Jesus knew when to communicate, and what he needed to say, and when, and how. And all things had to fall into alignment. They had to be hungry for it. They had to be ready for it. And if you think about them being out on that water and seeing Jesus cooking them breakfast, they were ready. And Peter's so ready, he jumped in the water. He's like, yeah, yeah, Jesus! And if you think about it, Peter's the one who got the most instruction after that moment. Go back and read that. So not only did they need to witness some things, but they had to receive something, right? They had not received something that they needed to prepare them for what he was about to say. Look at John 16, verse 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. This something was the Spirit who would be their guide to all truth. Think about the Spirit as a guide. There's a story this commentator Borcher tells. And it's about these archaeologists. They're searching for stone carvings in Egypt from ancient times. And they get up in their helicopter. This area had been occupied, so they had no access to it until just recently. They get up in their helicopter, and they're flying all around this area. They know it's there, but they can't find it. And they flew for hours. So they're totally, totally frustrated. So finally, they're like, you know what? Let's just put the copter down. Maybe if we get on the ground, we can find out where this is. So as they land the helicopter on the ground, they see these Bedouins, this group of people, these Bedouins. And they ask them, hey, do you know where these ruins are, where these ancient carvings are, where we could find them? And they're all, yeah, we know. But in order to get them, we want all your lunches. That's right. So you give us all your lunches, and we'll give you the location. They go, hey, lunch for this? Awesome, no problem. We'll give you lunch. So they give them their lunches, and they get up in the helicopter, and they're flying around, and they're getting frustrated again because they're not saying anything. They're just eating the lunch. And so finally, the archaeologists are like, listen, you got to tell us where these are. This is it. So as the man takes his last bite and puts it in his mouth, he goes, okay. And he points right below him. They have been circling the area right where they were the whole time. But they didn't know the terrain. They didn't really know what they were looking for. They didn't have the right guide. It wasn't until the guide came that they could find what they were looking for. And that's what Jesus is saying here. I'm going to send you this guide. We live in a world that is a wilderness. Think about that. How can we navigate this world without the Holy Spirit? A lot of people don't do it too well, do they? They fall short. They walk in sin. They think their righteousness is enough and their judgment is correct. But when we walk with the Spirit, when we're guided with the Spirit, things look different. The instruction we see received from Jesus looks different. And the Spirit's there to guide us into truth. Oh, how many times have we talked about this world's skewed view of what truth is? But yet Jesus is very clear here. He says he's going to guide you into all the truth. All of it. You want to find truth, we just need to get close to the Spirit. We need to get fused with Him. In the next three verses, we find out where this truth comes from. Not only the truth that the Spirit will give, but what is to come, Jesus says. And you're thinking, really? He's going to tell us more? There's more to come? Yeah. Think about John's writing. John wrote Revelation. That's what's to come, church. It's coming. It's not a great suggestion there. It's prophecy yet to be fulfilled, and it's going to happen. If we learn anything from the Bible, as we read it, we realize that Jesus doesn't lie. That nothing in there has been untrue. It's coming. It's what's coming. But the Spirit also has another purpose. Look at verse 14. He will glorify me. He will glorify Jesus. Because it is from Jesus that he will receive what he will make known to you. Oh, we're seeing a line of communication here now, aren't we? All that belongs to the Father is mine. Look at this. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he makes known to you. So it's like Father, Son, Spirit. It's flowing. That's where it comes from. That's the order. They're all equal, but the information flows from the top, goes through Jesus, and then to the Spirit. And his purpose is to bring glory to God through what he makes known to us. But think about this. When we are in tune to the Spirit, we are hearing what Jesus has to say to us. When we are in tune with the Spirit, we are in tune. We're hearing what Jesus has to say to us. And that creates a full circle because if we listen and obey what the Spirit communicates to us, we fulfill our purpose. And church, what's our purpose?
Glorify God.
That's right, to bring glory to God. Just in case anyone wasn't sure what Jesus knows, he says right there, what I know, what I'm communicating, it comes from Father. It comes from Him. It's not just mine. It's coming from Him. And as we read verse 16, we know the disciples' minds must have been spinning after receiving all this. With little understanding of who Jesus was, and certainly a limited understanding of who the Spirit is, we can imagine they were feeling overwhelmed in the moment. Then Jesus says the words their hearts were desperate for. Yes, I'm leaving, but I'm coming back. I'll be back. See, when we get comfortable with a teacher, we come to know what to expect. Then the sub comes in, and we're scrambling to figure out their style, especially if it's a long-term sub. It's usually different. It's not the same. But think about this. When we know the teacher is in direct communication to the sub, and better yet, the teacher is coming back, there's certainly a relief that comes, isn't it? I had a teacher in 10th grade that was my English teacher. And we had lots of subs. We had a long-term subs. He was out. He had cancer. And you could tell that the teacher was communicating with the sub. The instructions were his, just given through the sub. And our hope was that teacher would come back. Fortunately, he didn't. And you know, when he stopped giving the communication, when things got near the end, it was totally different. It stunk. I can remember writing in my journal, and this is a long time ago, but I can remember writing in my journal, I don't like class anymore. It's not the same. But you know what? We got a sub. Jesus sent us a sub. And Jesus isn't going away. He's still there. And even better yet, he's coming back. Come on. Come on. We know he's coming back. For some of us, we've been kind of waiting longer than others, right? Like some of us, more than a half century waiting. Come on, Jesus. We know it's in there. We're waiting, we're waiting. Sometimes that can get discouraging. Going through this thing. And, you know, as you get older, I'm starting to experience this a little more and more. The pain increases and it's harder to move every day, right? And you're like, whew, I got to get out of bed today and do what? Whew, that's going to be difficult. But we have a hope. We have a promise. And time is of little consequence to God, right? This blip of a life is little consequence to him. That time, anyway, not our lives. Our lives matter to him. So his statement is still true for us. After a little while, maybe even after a lifetime, those who have followed him, those who have put their faith in him, those who have believed in him, will see him once again. Amen? That is exciting. That is reassuring, and that is encouraging. So as we wrap this all up, there are three things we should remember about the Spirit. Number one, he's the same. Jesus and the Spirit are the same in many respects. They're both teachers. They both communicate what the Father wants to be known. And they're both obedient to the Father. But they are unique, number two. There are obvious differences. While we don't have Jesus in the flesh, we can have the Spirit in us. That's different. Teaching us and leading us. When the Spirit lives in us, we know the instruction even so much more so than if Jesus were still present. Think about that. If Jesus were present, how many people could he instruct at a time? But by the Spirit, he can instruct millions. Billion. How many people are in the world? I don't know. How many believers in the world? That's a better part. He can instruct a lot more. So they're unique in that respect. In fact, Jesus told us that it was better if the Spirit came, right? And that's our third point, better. Not that the Spirit is better than Jesus, but the Spirit can lead in such a greater way. His influence is vast. Think about that. He's leading people all the time. All the time. That's pretty cool. And when we're in tune to that, our lives can look different. I mean, have you ever been in a situation where you're actually letting the Spirit lead versus letting you lead? I mean, it's different. You feel in tune. You feel like you're doing what God's called you to do. Think about this too. The Spirit was the key, was the binding glue that knitted the Bible together. The Spirit is what led the early church. The Spirit is what leads churches today to start plants, to do what we did here, to what we're doing here. The Spirit's not done, but he's only a sub, okay? He's only a sub. And Jesus is coming back. So God, we thank you. We thank you that you sent the Spirit. We know that he's not like replacing Jesus. He's only here temporarily to help guide us. We know that the instruction that comes from him is from you. So we thank you that we can hear from you in such a tangible way within us. But we need to be quiet. We need to be sensitive. We need to not let the world crowd out what you want to say to us. So as we think about this message today, help us to be tuned in, to be knitted so tightly with the Spirit that we can't ignore him. That we have to hear him. And that we continue to do your will and bring glory to you in all things. Not just some things, but in all things. Help us to do that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.